I'd like to start with Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. The last few days we've been studying, the last couple days we've been studying on some of the fundamentals of our faith. I think it's important for us to go back and refresh ourselves and look at ourselves again, because in our world, just about every group imaginable is really, they're attacking our identity. And we have a message that cannot be watered down or compromised and still retain the power. Our identity is all important to our existence. If we don't establish and confirm and renew our fundamental doctrines from the Word of God, there's no reason for us to exist as a movement. There's no reason for the United Pentecostal Church to exist. If we don't hold these cardinal tenets of the faith, we might as well join some other group. Stop causing division and contention, so to speak. But these are not optional matters, because when you deal with the essential truth of God's Word, you must stand for it. So, we started off with understanding who God is, the mighty God in Jesus Christ. That is the basis. First things first, the first commandment, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then yesterday we studied about faith, saving faith, obedience, obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, justification by faith. In other words, the way to salvation. Not only must we know the one true God, we must relate to Him. We must accept Him. We must let Him work in our hearts to save us. We cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. Today, I want to talk about principles of holiness, because it's not enough just to be born again. We must continue to walk on in the new way of the Spirit, the life of holiness, if we expect to make it to heaven and to find eternal life. Let's read Hebrews 12 and 14. Hebrews 12, 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, you know, in our day, the term being born again is pretty popular. You know, you read about politicians who were born again a few years ago, movie stars who were born again, sports stars who were born again. A few years ago, the publisher of Hustler magazine said he was born again. It didn't stop him from producing pornography, but he was born again. But why did that term become so popular? I'm not sure, except I think it finally dawned on the consciousness of people that Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter into the kingdom of God. And that statement has been spread around enough that people realize, hey, if I want to be saved, I got to be born again. So they say, I'm born again. But just as it is essential to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God, and I think, sadly to say, most of these people that claim to be born again don't really know what it means. But just as the Scripture says we must be born again to see God, so also the Scripture says we must follow after, or literally pursue, holiness in order to see the Lord. If the new birth is necessary, so also is the life of holiness. Everybody wants to be born again, seemingly, but not too many people want to talk about being holy. Now, in our world, it's to the point where if you use the term holy or holiness in general conversation, even among church members, you're likely to get some kind of a sarcastic or funny reaction. I mean, when have you ever heard the term holiness or holy used seriously outside of the church? It's always used in a joking or sarcastic or lighthearted way. But yet, this is not a joking matter. This is so serious that without holiness, no one is going to see the Lord. Regardless of what you may think, I don't know what you think when I say the word holiness. People in the world think of something ridiculous, something old-fashioned, a hermit, a nun, something like that. And that's totally removed from the true Bible concept of holiness. Too many people in our ranks, though, when you say holiness, they automatically think of dress, and that's not holiness. Now, as I go on, you'll find that I do teach and believe very strongly in Bible principles of dress and modesty and distinction between male and female, and avoiding ornamentation and so on and so forth. But holiness is not a matter of dress. Holiness is a matter of attitude, heart, and spirit that affects all areas of life, including the dress, including the appearance, including what we say and what we do and where we go and how we think and everything. But to me, holiness is synonymous with the whole of Christian life. And I think we need to look at holiness in a more complete sense than it really is, even within our own ranks. But regardless of what strikes you when you hear the term holiness, whether you like that term or don't, it is important for us to investigate it, because according to this verse, if you don't follow after holiness, you're not going to see the Lord. 1 Peter 1:15-16 emphasizes it again. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That word conversation literally means conduct or lifestyle. Not just verbal speech, but your whole behavior pattern. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We serve a holy God. And you know, sin broke the fellowship with God and man back there at the beginning. Jesus Christ came to redeem us out of sin, to reestablish that relationship. But if we persist in sinning, if sin destroyed God's relationship with Adam in the beginning, sin will also destroy our relationship with God now. If God couldn't abide by sin back then, He cannot abide by sin now. If we persist in living in sin, we frustrate the plan of God for our lives. We make Christ's cross of none effect for us. He did not save us so that we could continue to sin. He saved us to bring us back into a relationship with Him, a purity and holiness. We receive the Holy Spirit. If we expect the Holy Spirit to dwell and rule and control our lives and to resurrect us in the last day, we must be holy. Makes sense, doesn't it? Let me give you three reasons for holiness. The first reason for holiness is to please God. For God's sake, He created us to worship Him, to love Him, to fellowship and commune with Him. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. He created us. He has the right to do what He wants to with us, and we should live to please Him. Not only are we His possession by creation, but we're also His possession by redemption. He bought us back out of sin by His own precious blood for the sake of restoring that communion. And so even if we do not think certain matters of holiness are important, if we fail to see the significance, that should not matter. We should live to please God, to do what He wants to do. If you've got a happy marriage, you learn that you have to pay attention to what your spouse likes. You know, no matter how much you like a certain hairstyle, if your spouse doesn't like it, you tend to get away from it. No matter how much you like a certain style or color or certain thing, if your spouse doesn't think you look good on it, you tend to get away from that, because you're not just trying to please yourself. You're trying to please your husband or your wife. How much more it is with God, regardless of whether we think some things are important or not. It doesn't matter. What does God want us to do? Not how do I look good to please the world, but how do I look good to please God? Not what do other people think of me, but how does God think of me? That's the first reason for holiness. Things that we may not think are important, it's not our job to guess whether they're important or not. It's our job to follow the Word of God. Moses struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. Seemed like a pretty minor thing, doesn't it? But 4, 5, or 6 times, the Bible tells us he was prevented in going into Canaan. Moses reminded the Israelites several times. He said, because of your hardness, because of your rebellion, I struck the rock when I should have spoken to it, and so God won't let me go to the promised land. It was a pretty serious thing. Now, looking in hindsight, we can see perhaps, Paul talks about the typology, the rock being Jesus Christ. Christ was smitten once for us, not on 2 separate occasions. And so it seems that Moses destroyed the typology, at least in part, that God was trying to represent. But Moses couldn't have known that. But it wasn't for him necessarily to know all the ramifications. It was for him to obey. So it is for us. Second reason for holiness is for others' sake. For others' sake. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Follow holiness, without no man shall see the Lord. Could that mean that if we don't live holy, not only will we not see the Lord, but no one will be able to see the Lord? You see, if we have a burden for the lost, if we want to win our friends and loved ones and others and have revival, holiness is the key. Because only by holy life, only by good works, only by victory over sin can people see the work of Christ in us. If we want to have apostolic revival, we must live holy. Now, you can get a crowd without living holy. There are many churches that just about anything goes, and they've got thousands of members. But that doesn't mean that's success. I mean, the football teams, they can pack out stadium 70,000 people. That's more than the churches. You know, so if you're just looking for numbers and crowds and excitement and singing and boisterousness and exuberance and success, well, if the churches don't have it, go to the football stadium. Do what they do. Entertainment. And that's what a lot of churches do. If you want a role model among churches, look at the Roman Catholic Church. They got more members than all the other ones. What I'm saying is, revival is not just numbers, but true revival is transformed lives. People whose lives are changed, who used to be living in sin, and they're now liberated from sin. And the only way you're going to have that kind of revival is to live holy. Because you see, if people can't tell the difference between you and the rest of the world, those who are sick and tired of sin, those who are bound by habits and want release, those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, they're not going to be attracted to you. On the other hand, if they can see a difference in your life, they're going to want that joy, that peace, that love, that righteousness, that ability when people attack you to answer with a soft word and a kind word. People notice that. And they wish they could control their temper. They wish they could have an overriding peace that some of these problems of life cannot really attack and destroy. And they will see that in you if we live holy. The third reason for holiness is for our own sake. The life of holiness is the most rewarding life you could live, both now and in the life to come. It's certainly in the life to come, because if you're going to see the Lord, we must live holy. So the benefits are undeniable. But I just want to point out, in this life, Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, I think it is, or Mark 10, it is, that those who follow me, that forsake father, mother, brother, sister, houses, lands, etc., whatever sacrifice you make for my sake and the gospel, you will receive 100-fold now in this life with persecution, and then you'll receive eternal life. But notice, even in this life, you get 100-fold back. Whatever you, quote, sacrifice or give up. To the flesh, it is a sacrifice, but to the spiritual mind, it really is no sacrifice. It's the best deal you could ever make for yourself. Think about it. Let's start physically. You see, the human body was not designed to live in sin. God did not create us to live in sin. When we live in sin, we are using our bodies contrary to the manufacturer's specifications. And it can cause damage to ourselves and others. You see, our mind was not made, designed to cope with fierce rage and anger and grudges. And if we harbor those sinful things and jealousy and hate, do you know it can cause emotional problems? It can cause physical problems, high blood pressure, ulcers, various diseases can be attributed to harboring sin in our lives. Because we weren't designed emotionally or physically. We were designed for righteousness. We were designed to live in the paradise of God. We were designed to commune with God. And when we violate those principles, we actually harm our bodies and our minds. So it makes sense that living holy is going to be better for us. And see what a privilege it is to be holy, because in ourselves we're bound by sin. We try to rise above rage, we can't. We try to rise above jealousy, we can't. Only by the grace of God can we do so. So we need to thank God for holiness, because living in sin destroys us, and we can't help ourselves. But Jesus comes along and liberates us, enables us to live the way we're supposed to live, enables us to live the way that's good for us. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, shall set you free." It's like an insane person. You know, you have to bind him up because you have to put him in an insane asylum. If you gave him the, quote, freedom, he would just hurt himself and others. The true freedom for the insane person is not to let him run wild and wreak havoc all over everywhere. The true freedom for the insane person would be to deliver him from that so he would be restored to his right mind, so he would know what's good for him and be able to do what's good for him. Now, when we repent, repentance literally means a change of mind, implying that before you repent, you're not in your right mind. You're not seeing things from a spiritual point of view. So true liberty, Christian liberty, is not freedom to sin, as some so-called Christians seem to think, but it's freedom from sin. For the first times in our lives, we are not bound to sin, but we can live the way we were designed to live. We can live in the way that's good for us. In a day where AIDS and other diseases come because of immoral action, that should show us, literally, the sinful lifestyle is not good for us. You know, if you live holy, you can get better insurance premiums. That's right. If you don't smoke, if you're not a homosexual, if you live a decent lifestyle, the insurance company recognizes you're going to live longer and have better quality life, chances are. So they'll pay you a premium for that, or they'll give you a discount for that. So what I'm saying is the life of holiness is the best for our own sake, even now in this life. I mean, who can put a price on love, on a Christian family, on peace in the midst of a storm? I mean, those things are priceless. The millionaires of this world try to obtain it and fail. Look at the people whom this world counts as great. You know, the role models or the heroes of this world that people like to grow up and be like. Who are they? Movie stars and sports figures and politicians. Okay, you read their biographies and their life stories. 5 or 6 marriages and divorces, countless affairs, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, many of them commit suicide, on and on. Is that really the model life? Is that really what the world is striving for? That's what they're striving for. They're longing to be rich. They're longing to be famous. They're longing to be a movie star. That's their dream. That's their idol. That's their goal. But those people don't even have a decent family life. We've got more joy and more love and more peace, even in this life, than the successful, so-called successful people of the world. That's why we're to live holy. Now, let me give you 3 foundations of holiness, or 3 things that will enable holiness in your life. This is how we can live holy. Number 1 is by faith. Now, I really touched on this yesterday. If you really believe God, you're going to believe His Word. And if you believe His Word, you're going to obey His Word. You want to know how to live holy? Start studying the Word and believe the Word. Take God at His Word. If you really believe His Word means what it says, that's going to be a powerful motivation to live according to what His Word says. As I said yesterday, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. If you really got faith in that verse, it's going to affect your life. You're going to live holy. You're not going to lie. Because being honest is more important to you than whatever little advantage you could get out of being dishonest. You know, the money that you might trick somebody out of through dishonesty is not worth losing your soul. So the first basis or foundation or source of holiness, if you will, is faith. Faith in God's Word. The second basis of holiness is love. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John chapter 2 is a very, very powerful passage in this regard. Let me read it. 1 John 2 about verse 3, 4, 5, 6. Right along in there. A lot of people say they have the love of God. Well, a lot of people like to talk about the love of God and seemingly think the love of God means you don't have to be accountable. But the love of God motivates you to holiness. Now listen to what it has to say in 1 John 2:3. Hereby we do know that we know Him. You want to know for sure that you do know God? If we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But that's pretty powerful, isn't it? If it wasn't in the Bible, I'd be too scared to say it. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. You want to truly be living in the love of God and have the love of God working fully in your life? You know how you know it? It's when you're keeping his word. Hereby know we that we are in him. You want to be in Christ? There's the test. Are you keeping his word? He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. If you claim to be in Christ and to have Christ in you, then you better be walking like Christ walked. True love will motivate holiness. Now let me point this out. A lot of people accuse us of legalism. Legalism means salvation by works, or living for God by rules and regulations, particularly rules that are not scriptural. That is a wrong way to live. Legalism is not holiness. That was the sin of the Pharisees. They had rules and regulations for everything, but they were traditions of men and not the Word of God. Moreover, they were trusting in their obedience or adherence or their works. They were trusting in those rules to be their Savior. And they rejected the true Savior when He came along because they were lying in themselves. The Pharisee that prayed in the parable of Jesus, he said, "Oh, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector over here. I thank you I'm not a gross sinner like him because I fast, I pray, I give money." Self-righteousness, legalism, thinking he could save himself by his works. We do not, or we should not, we better not, try to live for God out of legalism. But let me show you the alternative. Legalism is wrong, but obeying the Word of God is right. We don't depend on what we do to save us. We're saved by Jesus Christ. We're saved by His blood, by the infilling of His Spirit. But His Spirit enables us to live holy. And if we don't live holy, that means we're not letting His Spirit control our lives, which means we're not in right relationship with Him. That's where it comes into play as far as our salvation is concerned. But let me show you this. If you throw away legalism, most people suppose that means everybody does what they want to do. But that's chaos. The book of Judges shows us what happens when everybody does what's right in their own eyes. It's just total chaos and sin. The alternative, the scriptural alternative to legalism is not license, do your own thing. Not libertinism, everybody do what they want to do in the name of liberty. But the proper alternative to legalism is love. Love for God and love for His Word. And I guarantee you, if you have a genuine love for God, that'll motivate you to live more holy than all the rule books could. Your love will be stricter on you than law ever would be. See, law is the minimum. Sometimes we need the minimum just to, as a safety net to keep us from going astray. But we better not be living by the law. We better be living by love. Love is far more demanding than law. If you were, who do you think would do a better job if your child were desperately ill and a babysitter was taking care of it all night? Or the mother was taking care of it all night. Who would go above and beyond the call of duty? It would be the one who is motivated by deep love. Why am I faithful to my wife? I know there's the rule that says thou shalt not commit adultery, and that's good and that's necessary. But that's the minimum. If I go come up here to the Rocky Mountain, my wife is a couple thousand miles away. Am I true to her just because I'm afraid of getting caught? I'm afraid of the rule of thou shalt not commit adultery. That may protect me or guard me in a moment of temptation or weakness, but that's not my motivation in being faithful to my wife. My motivation is love. Because I love her, the other options don't really occur to me or don't really appeal to me or are not really tempting to me because my love for her takes precedence and drives out any other contrary force. Same with God. We can't be successful in living for God just by rules, just by fear, just by law. But somehow we've got to be consumed with a love for God. And that'll bring us a lot closer to holiness than rules could ever do. You see, if I were just living by law, I may technically not commit adultery. But in my actions, in my attitude, in my behavior, in my thoughts, I could be very unfaithful. Jesus even said it's possible to commit adultery in your heart. But if I have a real love for my wife, then not only will that keep me from the act of adultery, that will keep me from impure actions and thoughts and insinuations and things that are questionable, because love is all-consuming. And so love for God will motivate us to greater holiness. So if somebody says, I'm not going to be a legalist, then you need to show them the alternative is not just doing what you think is right. The alternative is getting such a love for God that you abide by His Word. You go above and beyond the call of duty. You lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Hebrews 12:1. There may be some things which are not sin in and of themselves, but they can be a weight to drag you down. A person that's living by law will say, prove it to me that it's a sin. Prove it to me that if I watch TV one time, I'm going to hell. You can't prove it, so I'm going to do what I want to do. That's legalism. But love says, wait a minute. If this is dragging me down, if this is holding me back, if this could lead to future problems, if this is not the will of God, if I could draw closer to God by fleeing from these things, then that tells me what I need to do. It's not just a question of where's the line, how close can I get to the line. The question is, how close can I get to Jesus Christ? It's not, Pastor, what do I have to do to be a member in good standing? What do I have to do to sing in the choir? What do I have to do to teach the Sunday school class? The question should be, what can I do to be closer to God? How can I fulfill His will? How can I walk in the realm of the Spirit? And if we can cultivate that attitude, we'll at once avoid the danger of legalism, self-righteousness, and trying to save ourselves. But at the same time, we'll avoid the opposite danger of going off and nobody tells me what to do. I live what, like I want, and just let the grace of God cover me. The proper alternative is a genuine love for God. And that'll be more strict on yourself than anything else. The third foundation or basis of holiness is the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, we cannot be successful in living for God without the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and controlling us. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to overcome sin. Romans 6 tells us, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Romans 6:15. God forbid. And what he's saying is, don't sin. But how can we oppose sin? How can we say no to temptation? It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 3-4. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. You see, the law told us what was wrong, but the law couldn't give us power to do what was right. When we look at the law, we could say, that's good, that's holy, that's just. God, you're so awesome, you're so holy. But I just can't live up to that level. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, depending on the flesh, God provided the solution. God did it. How? Sent His own Son as a sacrifice for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh. And here's why. Here's the purpose of Calvary. Purpose of Calvary is not just to save us in our sins and let us keep on sinning. Here's the purpose of Calvary. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All the righteousness that the law taught but couldn't give, Jesus came to give. And how can you live in that righteous state? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an analogy here. It's like the law, we have the law of sin working in our members that would motivate us, compel us even to sin. Compare that to the law of gravity, so to speak. But take the eagle. He soars in the atmosphere, contradicting the law of gravity or superseding it. Because there is another law, the law of aerodynamics, that enables him to soar up even though gravity is pulling him down. That's what the Holy Spirit does to us. We still have the nature of sin within us as long as we're on this earth. But the Holy Spirit comes inside, and if we will follow the Spirit, it will enable us to rise above the contrary force of sin that would pull us down. And we could soar even though we live in this flesh. But what if the eagle stops flapping its wings or stops spreading its wings and just folds up and said, well, you know, I'm way up here now. I don't need any help. You know, crash. That's what happens to us when we say, I made it. I'm saved. I'm holy. I'm it. I don't need to pray anymore, really. I've got that temptation whipped. I've got that sin licked. The minute we stop depending on the Holy Spirit, we go crash right back into sin. But one of these days, we're not going to be like the eagle. We're going to be like the rocket. It breaks free of Earth's atmosphere and gravity, and then it goes on forever, and the Earth can never pull it back. One of these days, we're going to be liberated from this body of sin. Our bodies will be glorified. There'll be no more battle with sin. No more temptation. We will be liberated forevermore by the power of the Holy Spirit to live eternally with God. Praise God. But until that happens, the only way we can live holy is by constant dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit enables us to be holy. But just receiving the Holy Spirit does not automatically make you holy. You have a responsibility to implement what God has given you. God gives you the ability, but you still have the responsibility. You still have to make the choice. You have to say no to sin. You still have to pray. You still have to dedicate. You still have to consecrate. You have to do the walking. It's like this building is wired for electricity. But unless I plug my appliance into the socket and turn it on, all the power of the building isn't going to do me any good. The Holy Ghost gives us the power that we have to have, without which we cannot be holy. But unless we use that power every day, the Holy Ghost will not make us holy automatically. It's like the farmer. The farmer is totally dependent upon the grace of God, dependent upon the sunshine, dependent upon the rain, dependent upon the nutrients in the soil, ultimately dependent upon the miracle of life in the seed. I don't care how many seeds the farmer plants, he cannot make life come forth. He's dependent upon nature and the God of nature. But what if the farmer said, well, you know, this year, why bother to plant my crops? It's all up to God anyway, right? Without Him, I'm not going to have any crops, so let's just sit here and watch them grow. Nothing's going to happen, right? You see, the farmer cannot do what God must do. But God will not do what the farmer can do. Same way with Christian living. We cannot forgive ourselves of our sins. We cannot wash our sins away. We cannot have power in ourselves to live holy. We cannot do what God must do. That's why we need to be baptized. That's why we've got to have the Holy Ghost. That's why we've got to walk in the Spirit every day. That's why we've got to come to church. And that's why we need to read the Word and pray. On the other hand, God will not do what we can do. He's not going to do the walking for us. He's not going to make the choices for us. We've got to use what we've got. And in that regard, may I say, we love to talk in tongues, we love to shout, we love to sing, we love to rejoice. But those are not the tests of spirituality. Those are just tests that you can yield to God. Some young preacher once came to me, and he'd just given a message in tongues and interpretation. And he said, oh, it's so good to know that I've been accepted by God, that I'm living a holy life for God to use me like that. I said, wait a minute, that's not a test of holiness. That is a test of you've learned how to believe and submit to God in this area. The Corinthian church was full of all kind of immorality, all kind of gross sin, but yet they had lots of gifts of the Spirit. Now, I'm in favor and for the gifts of the Spirit and worship and emotional demonstrations, but what I'm saying, understand what that represents. That just represents that God is so gracious that He keeps dealing with us. That sometimes it's the most carnal people that get blessed the most. And the reason is, it seems to me, they got to have that just to keep going. What I'm saying is, we're all blessed. That's not a proof of our goodness. That's a proof of God's goodness. But the test of holiness is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You want to judge your spirituality? Look at those areas. I think we'll all find lots of room to improve. To me, that is really a positive way to define holiness, in the fruit of the Spirit. You know what's a good idea? Study those aspects of spiritual fruit and find an area where you're weak in and make that your prayer. Lord, help me to develop more love, to show love towards my neighbor, towards unbelievers, to people that do me wrong. Lord, help me to really find practical ways to demonstrate godly love. Or, Lord, I need peace. I've been letting things worry me too much. Lord, I need to develop the fruit of peace, even when problems come. And you focus in on one of those and really start praying, studying it about it in Scripture, looking up references, making up your mind. What can I do today to actually show the joy of the Lord that's in my life? And after you worked on one for a while, then you start working on another, and then another. And that will develop holiness in your life. I'm persuaded that if we would preach the positive aspect of holiness about 90% of the time, then that would just about take care of all aspects of holiness. You see, if somebody is really trying to develop goodness and meekness and temperance or self-control, then automatically they're going to have a pretty good understanding of modesty of dress. They're not going to want to be extravagant and brazen and bold and flaunting if they're really trying to develop meekness and temperance. If we could develop the positive through the Spirit, it would solve most of the problems that we face as far as practical holiness is concerned. Now, let's talk about what holiness really is. Let me just give you a couple references as far as our responsibility. Hebrews 12:1 tells us to lay aside the weight and the sin and to run with patience the race. We've got to do it. Hebrews 12:14, my text, follow. Literally, it means pursue holiness. It's not automatic. 2 Peter 3:14 says, make every effort. One translation says, make every effort. I think the King James says, be diligent to be found spotless before Him. Holiness does require personal effort on our part to implement the grace of God that's given in our lives. Okay, let's define. I've been talking about holiness for 30 minutes. What is holiness? What is holiness? Well, when we look at God, it's very easy to say that holiness is absolute purity, perfection, sinlessness, total perfection. Now, if that's the only definition of holiness we have, we're quickly in big trouble, right? Because we're trying to be holy, we're commanded to be holy, it seems like an impossible task. But I think if we understand that in relationship to mankind, that holiness means conforming to the character and the will of God. And it's a process. We're not there yet, but we're in the process. In that sense, we can be holy in God's sight, even though we have not yet attained absolute perfection. Let me give you a twofold definition of holiness. Two words I'd like for you to remember. One word is separation. The other word is dedication. Two sides of the coin, the positive and the negative, if you will. To be holy, we've got to be separated from the unholy. Separated from evil, sin, the things of the world. On the positive side, we must be dedicated to, consecrated, yielded, surrendered to God. Holiness is not just negative. I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that, therefore I am holy. Holiness also means, how sensitive are you to the Spirit? How much are you walking after the Spirit today? We must be consecrated to do God's will in an active sense. Not just passive holiness, but an active holiness. Now, I said it's a negative and a positive. Just because it's got a negative element, that's not bad. Separation, that's not a bad concept. Negative? Yeah, okay, it's negative. We don't have to present holiness in a negative way. But there is a negative element in the sense of separation from. But so it is with marriage. If you are going to know the type of relationship that God designed for mankind, a permanent, lifelong union of one man and one woman. And that's the highest form of love in this world between two human beings. The most intimate relationship. To know that, you've got to, first of all, take a vow to separate from all other loves, actual or potential. Leaving all others. We don't think of marriage as a negative thing, but for marriage to be possible, there's got to be a separation from all others. Same way with God. If we are going to know God and love Him and have a relationship with Him and have Him working in our lives in the way that He desires, we've got to separate from all other gods, false gods, materialistic gods, gods of pride and lust and envy and worldly pleasure. Separation from, dedication to. Let me show you how this definition works. The Old Testament said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How can a Sabbath day be holy? Well, it was separated from all the other days. Not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Not supposed to do whatever you do on the other days. Not supposed to operate your ordinary, everyday activities. Plus, it was dedicated to rest and worship of God. Separated from, dedicated to. In that sense, the Sabbath day was holy. In that sense, the utensils in the tabernacle were holy. Separated from all other secular use, dedicated strictly to God's use. And in that sense, we can be holy today. If we will live a repentant life, consecrate, walk after the Spirit, we can be holy in God's sight. We can fulfill the command to be holy. Now let me show you that this is not my definition, but this is scriptural definition. Let's look at, well, before I read this verse, let me just say, one way to summarize holiness is to be Christ-like. What would Jesus do? That's a good rule to follow. And that rule will be more strict on us than any other. Romans 13:14 says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Get inside of Him. Wear Him. And make not provision for the flesh. In other words, don't give the flesh a chance. Don't give it an opportunity. If you give it a little opportunity, it'll take more. The only way is just to get away from the flesh. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:19 talks about the mind of Christ being formed in us. Ephesians 4:20-24 says, put off the old man with all of its sins, and put on the new man, which after Christ Jesus is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's the key to holiness. Putting off and putting on. Separation from, dedication to. Don't give the flesh a chance, kick it out the door. Flee fornication. You know, a lot of people debating over, I'll just throw out something that has been a little controversial maybe. This video issue that people have been debating over. Let me show you how to analyze that. It's obvious that you could take a tape, a videotape of this service right here, and it would be clean, holy, godly, and good. It's also obvious that you could take that video and show movies on it, which would be ungodly and contrary to our position. And by the way, our general conference has stated that. The rules that it's given, if somebody watches movies with a video or TV with a video, they're violating what's on the books. But more important with what's on the books is, let's look at the scripture here. Flee fornication. Flee youthful lusts. Don't play around with it. Run away from it. Whatever it is, and I'm not telling you what to do, but what I'm telling you is whatever situation you face, you got to analyze it. Not only can I do this and get by, but you have to say, can I flee youthful lusts at the same time? Can I flee fornication at the same time? Can I flee ungodliness and unholiness? And there are a lot of decisions we make, not only because that thing in and of itself is wrong, but we also make decisions because we want to run away from temptation and what's wrong. So I'm just saying, I'm not trying to be controversial, but I'm trying to give you principles where you make your own decisions. Whatever you do, in whatever area of life, you need to run away from temptation. Don't hang around it and see how strong you are. Like the guy that was delivered from cigarettes, and he was so overjoyed, he stuck a packet of cigarettes up there on his refrigerator. Every day he went by and says, I got the victory over you. I got the victory over you. I got the victory over you. Well, you know what happened a few weeks later, and he was feeling down and depressed and discouraged. And there they were right there. He took one and started smoking. That's crazy. There's no need to subject ourselves to temptation unnecessarily. There's enough temptation out there in the world that we can't do anything about. You go to the shopping mall. You go on vacation. You go here, there, and everywhere. You hear ungodly words. You see ungodly dress. It would appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We got enough on our hands to pray through over things that we can't control. That's why I'm dead set against television, because that is deliberately and voluntarily bringing stuff in your home. You're creating a stumbling block for yourself. And then you got to pray through over stuff that you put in your head yourself. There's half the battle of temptation is cutting it off at the source. Ungodly reading material, ungodly viewing material. You could solve a whole lot of problems before they ever get started. And that's how we need to approach it. Don't give the flesh a chance. Take it off and put Jesus Christ on. Praise God. While I'm on television there for good measure, I might just point out, the average home has it on 7 hours per day. The average person watches it. Teenagers have so many other things to do, they only watch it about 23.5 hours a week. housewives who are at home watch an average of 36 hours a week. It's about a full-time job for them. If you live to age 70 and you're a typical American that has a TV in your home all your life, you will spend the equivalent of 5 to 8 years of your life in front of the television. 10% of your entire life paying tithes of your time to about 200 men and women in America who determine the content of commercial television programming. And they are very immoral. The vast majority believe that adultery is acceptable, homosexuality, abortion is acceptable. Very few believe in church or God or morality in any sense that we think of it. You're giving them access into your mind for about a tenth of your entire existence on earth. To me, that's not fleeing the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. I'm just throwing that out. I'm not really teaching on television because if I were teaching on it, I would have a whole lot to say about it. I've got lots of scripture on it. Like first Psalm 101, 2 and 3. I don't want to watch anything evil with my eyes. The psalmist made a covenant with his eyes. Psalm 119:37 says, "Turn my eyes away from beholding vanity. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes." That was back what I was saying a minute ago. But I got to look at that the other day. Verse 3 says, I'm not going to set a wicked thing before my eyes. Verse 2, right before that, he says, I'm going to walk upright in my house. And at least in your own home, you can get rid of temptation. If you're living in a divided home, then you take more grace of God. But don't get rid of it. Do this. For 1 month, make a log of how much you watch TV. And then just make the consecration to pray that same amount of time each day. After 1 month, you'll have your decision. Because you don't have enough time to do both. That's right. You'll either have to cut down on your prayer, or you'll have to cut down on your TV. And the more you pray, the more that stuff on the tube looks so fake, so petty. You know, they're always insinuating some immoral affair. They're always having some language, always alcohol. The people on TV drink alcohol about 7 times more than the normal person. You know, you never see them drinking a Coke unless it's a Coke commercial. You never see them drinking ice water. Nobody on TV ever drinks ice water. They always drink alcohol. See? How would you like your kids raised in that environment? I've got a 2.5-year-old. I don't want him to be exposed to that until he gets old enough to where he's old enough to understand it and able to reason it out in accordance with the Word of God. You know, I know he's going to face things in the world, but I don't want to be the one that introduces him to immorality. I don't want to be the one that teaches him what fornication and adultery means and how you go about doing it. He'll hear it sooner or later at school or on the job and here and there, but I'd rather him hear it from somebody there that he doesn't have confidence in, somebody that he knows is not right and not a child of God, than for him to be introduced to all that in my home, to learn how to smoke in my home, to learn how to drink in my home. You know, I'd just rather not teach him that. Well, let me go on. Separation from, dedication to. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Here's my scriptural definition here. As you realize, I'm just touching on the surface of holiness. There are a lot of areas I could go. But I want to tell you this. I believe our message of holiness is scriptural. I don't believe in enforcing standards that are not scriptural. I don't believe in imposing. I think it's good to have personal convictions. Sometimes, you know, we have a weakness in a certain area, or we were in the world and we are bothered by a certain thing, and the Lord directs us to stay away from some things. But if it's not a scriptural thing, we shouldn't try to impose that on everybody else, not try to judge and condemn everybody else. Now, when I say scriptural, it can be a definite scriptural statement, such as don't lie, wear modest clothing, ladies have long hair. I mean, that's direct scripture. We can preach that just like it is. That's plain black and white. But we can also, and we must also, preach scriptural principles. For example, the Bible says that it's a sin to get drunk. Now, Do you think that just means to get drunk on grape wine, which is what the word meant in the original? But what if you come up with something new like marijuana, which was unknown back then, or cocaine or heroin? Is it okay to get high on that? The Bible didn't say you can't. But I think any reasonable person would say, if it's wrong to get drunk on grape wine, it's wrong to get intoxicated on marijuana weed. The principle is the same. So just as much as I should preach against getting drunk on alcohol, I should preach against getting intoxicated on other drugs. So either a scriptural statement or a scriptural principle, either one is valid and necessary. But we should not go beyond that to impose personal ideas and tastes and differences of opinion on other people. But what I'm saying is, of our basic holiness position, of the inward and outward, there is plenty of scriptural statement and principle to support it. Now, I don't have the time today to do all that, but I'm giving you some of the foundation. You can go talk to your pastor. You can pick up one of my books. You can read about it. You can study it out in the Scripture, and you'll find there is plenty of Bible support. But now I've got to get to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's the definition of holiness I gave you. Separation from and dedication to. And I'm trying to show you that that's not my idea. That's what the Scripture has to say. So let's read it. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1. I'm going right through the chapter because the chapter divisions were added later. And in this case, it's better just to keep reading. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Now notice. Praise God. This is point one. Isn't there a clear separation here? Very clear. Doesn't merge or commingle. Then he says, for ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. What a beautiful promise. Now, if you want that promise, what should we do? Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Now, even before we get into some practical areas, which you may not have time to cover them all today, but just looking at the principles, there's got to be some things that are unclean, according to this verse. There's got to be some things that Christians aren't supposed to touch. And I don't think he's talking about physical dirt. He's saying there's some situations, there's some attitudes, there's some actions, there's some habits that we're not to have anything to do with. Now, right there, before you even give an example of what some of those things might be, it's clear that most denominations of this world are way off base right here. Because there's nothing they can point to that clearly separates them from the world. You can join their church and still do just about everything you always did. Where is the unclean thing? Where is the separation? It's got to be there if you're going to be scriptural. If we will do this, he said, I will receive you and will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, what should we do if we want God really to live in us? For him to really be our father? Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness involves a separation, a cleansing, a refusal to touch. Whatever holiness means, it includes separation. Now notice, it says, all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. There are sins of the flesh and there are sins of the spirit. I believe sins of the flesh, physical acts, but there are also sins of the spirit. I believe there must be a balance between the inward and the outward. We must take care of our actions, our speech, our appearance. That's cleaning up the flesh. But we must also take care of the thoughts, the motives, the attitudes. That's cleaning up the spirit. Now, a lot of people in the world say, a lot of denominational people say, well, as long as my heart and motive and intention is sincere, it doesn't really matter so much what I wear. In other words, You know, they wear skimpy clothing to the beach. Well, we're not wearing it for immodest purposes. We're not trying to attract lust. We're just as comfortable, convenient. You know, our heart and our intent is right, so that makes it all right. That's not what this scripture says. It says clean up the inside and the outside. Now, we Pentecostals sometimes go to the other extreme, and we could think, well, I abide by all the standards. I dress holy. I do this, do that. My hair is right. Therefore, I am holy. But if you've got envy, rebellion, prejudice, strife, I mean, I can give you scripture for all these. Those are sins of the Spirit. Jesus said, if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. That's a sin of the Spirit. 1 John says, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. That's a sin of the Spirit. Now, temptation that comes to you is not sin. Jesus was tempted, didn't sin. But when you entertain that temptation, dwell on it, desire it, fantasize on it, then it can become sin, even in your thoughts, even before you actually enact it. We've got to clean ourselves up on the inside and the out. Now, we Pentecostals better be warned, the outside appearance of holiness is not a substitute for inward holiness. We need to concentrate on our attitude and our thoughts if we want to have true holiness. I'd rather have some problems on the outside and have clean on the inside, because I believe with patience and time and teaching and effort, the outward would be conformed with the inward. You see, you can't stay in a disequilibrium forever. Even if the outward may be holy, if the inside is full of turmoil, eventually it's going to work itself out. That's why you see people backslide overnight. They didn't backslide overnight. What's been working on the inside finally popped out on the outside. On the other hand, if you say, as many of the charismatics who are very sincere say, you know, they do get the Holy Ghost, many of them, and they're pure and clean on the inside and sincere, but they don't dress that way. They don't act that way. Eventually, it rubs off and starts polluting the inside. If you act a role long enough, you start acquiring that role. You ever acted in a play? You start reacting real. It starts changing you on the inside. Women ought to be able to relate to this. If you're like my wife, you know, she can look at a closet full of clothes and say, I don't have anything to wear. And what she means is, there's nothing that really fits the way I feel and the occasion and what I feel like right now. Your clothes are a reflection of what's on the inside. Don't tell me they're not. Your clothes make a statement about you. Now, we shouldn't just judge people by the appearance. I realize that. Somebody can come into church and dress very poorly or immodestly. That doesn't mean that their heart is not hungry. We should not play favorites because of clothes. But at the same time, the clothes that you deliberately choose to wear, they do say a lot about you. And if you're going to be holy, you need to choose holy clothes. But now let's go the other way around. Have you ever, ladies, been in a downcast mood or whatever, and you choose something to cheer you up or to make you, you don't feel like going to the party or whatever, but you choose something that gets you in the spirit of things or in the mood. Your clothes can actually mold the inside. That's why it's dangerous for a person that's just got the Holy Ghost with a pure heart or so on and so forth, if they continue to wear and to participate in ungodly activities. It's going to mold and transform what is good on the inside. You ever seen a young girl when she first starts wearing makeup and jewelry? And how it's kind of, she begins to realize she has an impact on other people, or first starts wearing immodest dress? She may be a little shy and hesitant at first, but then it kind of changes her action somewhat. Somebody that buys a new ring, you notice how they're always poking it in your eye? It changes their attitude. I went to high school with some girls that they never, maybe once a year, wore a dress. Always wore pants. It actually changed their posture, their gait. They acted more masculine, more manly. You know, propped up their legs on the desk. When they did wear a dress, they didn't hardly know how to wear it. They couldn't act very feminine. Now, that's a little humorous, but I think God deliberately wanted to make sure that women kept acting like women, and men kept acting like men. And he knew one of the ways to do that was to have them wearing distinctive clothes. And when you blur that, the feminists know that. I read something by Susan Brown Miller, And she said femininity is a trap of the male domination. To act, to wear frilly clothes and to act feminine, that's a trap to keep us subjected. If you want to maintain equality with men, wear masculine clothes. She said, I never wear a dress. And some other things she never did, which to me are just good hygiene, but she didn't do them because she wanted to act like a man, to be accepted in a man's world. But the point I'm making, even the feminists know that if they can break down the cultural and behavior patterns and dress that makes a man and a woman different, then they can achieve their goal. Now, I believe men and women are equal in value, worth, and should get paid equal for equal work and all that kind of stuff. But I don't believe the role of father and mother is equal, the same. It's equal in power, but different. Or it's equal in importance, but it's different. The role of a husband and the role of wife are different. Both male and female are equally valuable and necessary to the church and to the world and to society, but they're not the same, and we better not blur them. So what I'm saying is what you do on the outside can affect and does affect what happens on the inside. We got to clean ourselves up on the in and out, a balance. Notice it says perfecting holiness. Holiness is a process of perfection. Now, none of us are absolutely holy. But I've got a 2.5-year-old boy. When he was born, you may find this hard to believe, but he did not have any teeth. He couldn't walk. He could not talk. He could not do much of anything except things we didn't want him to do. But his mother thought he was perfect. Now, he's 2.5 years old. If he still couldn't walk, if he still didn't have any teeth, if he still couldn't talk, would he be a perfect little boy? Why not? Doing the same thing he's always done. Relative perfection. You got to mature. You got to grow. You got to develop. Somebody can be born again right here. We can baptize them in this water out there. We can pray with them and they can receive the Holy Ghost. And I believe if the Lord would come, they'd be ready that moment. Although they may not know about paying their tithes. They may not know about... There was a girl praying the other night that probably has never even heard of tithing. Doesn't even know about prayer and fasting. Faithful church attendance. They may not know about modesty of dress. They may not know a lot of principles of holiness. Now, 10 years later, if they still don't pay their tithes, if they still never pray, if they're still not faithful in church, if they're still wearing immodest clothes, that's a little different situation, isn't it? Holiness is a process of perfection. Now, what that tells us, we better not go around judging other people. There's no need for me to look at some other church or some other saint in my church and say, you're going to hell, you're not holy. They may not be holy, but I think that's between them and God. Because you don't know how far they've come. You don't know how much they've been taught. You don't know what God is holding them accountable to. Now, that is not an excuse for you to go down to their level, because you are accountable not to them, but to God for what you know. All I'm saying is, let's don't judge them or condemn them or talk bad about them or run them down. We don't even have to talk bad and run down other groups outside of ours. They may not even be saved, but we don't have to judge their lifestyle in a condemning way. Sometimes we have to learn some lessons from them and show the difference between us and them. But there's no need to take that kind of a sarcastic or a holier-than-thou attitude, because holiness is a process. Now, on the other hand, that doesn't mean, as I said, that we can just go down to the lowest common denominator. Because God may hold me to more accountability than that person over there. I've got to be accountable for what I know to be the truth and what God's Word says. Holiness is a process. Continual growth. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we're not growing, there's something wrong. The apple blossom is perfect. The apple bud is perfect. The apple is perfect. But they all got to develop at the right rate, at the right time, the right place. They're perfect in their own way, but it's a process. Now, let me give you another passage of Scripture here, and that's Romans 12, 1 through 2. This gives you the flip side of the coin. separation from and dedication to. I can see now that I got one page here. This is mainly just to remind myself of what all I want to cover. But I can see I've been just more or less talking, and I'm about halfway of what I was supposed to cover. But I knew that would happen. That's why I left the other pages back in my briefcase. Praise God. Okay, Romans 12, 1 through 2. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now notice right here, holiness involves presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. There's the positive side. Dedication, consecration, presenting, yielding. Notice, he says, I beseech, I beg, I plead, I implore, I urge by the mercies of God. Not in order to get saved, but because you are saved. Look what God has done for you. He's cleaned you up. He delivered you. He gave you the power. Now you ought to live like it. You ought to give yourself back to Him. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifice, that's Old Testament terminology. That sacrificial animal is taken out of the field where it's running around playing, having a good time, bound to the altar. Its life was given up. Its will was destroyed. Its own little plans and schemes and pleasures were sacrificed. Its very life was given up. Now, God is not asking us to kill ourselves. Some of us may suffer martyrdom, but that's not necessarily part of it. But what He's interested in is giving our lives a living sacrifice. Just as that animal's life was given up in death, its will, its plans, its dreams were taken away. So our plans, our dreams, our schemes, we need to give them to God, not in death, but in life. Not my will, but thy will be done. Sometimes the life of holiness makes demands on us. In our unholy, ungodly world that puts a premium on convenience, sometimes living holy causes a little persecution, takes a little extra time, takes a little extra money, is a little inconvenient. But you know what? In those times, when those thoughts come to our mind, such as when a lady's trying to fix her long hair, you know what we ought to think in those times? Hey, even if it is a little sacrifice, isn't that what I'm supposed to be doing? Not pleasing myself, but pleasing God. If it does hurt, if it does cause a little ridicule, if it does cost some money, shouldn't I be willing to do that as a sacrifice? And you know, you could easily point out the women of the last century, somehow they managed to do their, those pioneers managed to do their work in long dresses and long hair. You know, to them, it was just a, not even a sacrifice for God, but just something to do to live. You know, I mean, the sinners spend more than their 10%. On cigarettes and alcohol and movies and stuff. I mean, and they're not sacrificing to God. They're just doing it just to live. What I'm saying is sometimes the devil or the flesh or the world or some unsaved person will say, look how strict and rigid you live. Look what you're giving up. And you know what you need to tell the flesh? So what? It's supposed to be a sacrifice. But then don't get a martyr's complex. Because that verse says, which is your reasonable service. And that's what I was saying earlier. Hey, this is the best deal you ever got. To the flesh, it's a sacrifice. But to the spirit, from the spiritual point of view, looking back 100 years from now, you will not consider it a sacrifice. You will consider it a great joy and benefit and privilege. It's just a reasonable thing to do. Just a smart thing to do. It's just a spiritual thing to do. It's a logical thing to do. Now, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God is at once good for you, acceptable to Him, and perfect in every way. But he's saying you've got to renew your mind. He's not talking about getting the Holy Ghost. These people already had the Holy Ghost. He's talking about a constant renewal. As I was saying earlier, just by living in the world, going to work, going to school, going shopping, a lot of stuff rubs off on you. A lot of cares of life press on you. A lot of temptations impinge upon your mind. You've got to keep your mind renewed and refreshed every day. And that's where we come into the prayer and the church and the preaching and the teaching and the Bible study to renew. You see, you got to think like God thinks. What he's saying, don't be conformed to this world. Phillips' translation says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Other translations say, don't adopt the fads and fashions of the world. Don't adopt the customs of the age. What he's saying is, don't think like the world. Think like God thinks. Don't, you know, the world has its standards of success. The world has its values. What does the world think is important? What does the world think is success? Physical beauty, sex appeal, money, social status, wealth, power. That's what the world thinks is important. What he's saying is don't think like that. Don't put the premium on that. Get your mind clean, transformed. Think the way God thinks. What does God think is important? Family, church, winning souls, prayer and communion with God, love, honesty, being true even when it hurts a little bit. That's what God thinks are important. So don't adopt worldly standards of success. Adopt godly standards of success. Don't adopt worldly values. Adopt godly values. What is the world? 1 John 2:15-16 tells us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's what the world thinks are important. Some of those things I just mentioned. Materialism, ego, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Don't be distracted by those things. Think like God thinks. Evaluate situations from a heavenly perspective. Now, there are some things about the world that are neutral. I mean, I wear a tie, not because I like to wear a tie, but because that's the standard dress in my culture. I don't think it matters one way or another as far as holiness is concerned. I wear it because the world wears it. But it's nothing wrong with adopting the customs of the world if they do not conflict with the values of God. But what he's saying is, don't just do it because everybody does it. Stop and think and look at it. Is this okay? Is this compatible with godly standards? If it is, well, fine. We're not just trying to be oddballs. We're not trying to be peculiar in the sense of just being sticking out like a sore thumb. In that passage of 1 Peter 2:9, peculiar means unique, special, chosen by God. But what we are to do is to evaluate everything, and if it does conflict God's values, then don't get involved with it. I don't care if it is considered standard attire to wear makeup. That's what the world says. But is it really true that your self-worth is determined by your physical appearance? Is it really true that your self-worth is determined by how much you can appeal to the lust of the eyes of a male, or how much you can arouse the lust of the flesh? Is it really true that a natural human face is ugly unless it's painted with stuff that is manufactured by man? Is that really right? And so what we're saying is, I don't care what the world says is appropriate. Don't evaluate it from the world's point of view. Evaluate it from God's point of view. Is the right way to attract a mate is by immodest dress? Is that the good foundation for a marriage? That a man is attracted to you because you've got so much makeup and jewelry and immodest dress that it excites some kind of appeal there? 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years from then, your marriage better be built on a whole lot more than that. What I'm saying is, don't base it on worldly values. Don't be conformed to this world. That brings to mind, when I was in high school, it was kind of like the end of the hippie age. And all the guys and girls, the standard attire was blue jeans. Raggedy blue jeans. If you bought new ones, you patched them up immediately. And you frayed the bell bottoms. Some of you can remember this. And you bragged about how many days and weeks you wore this without washing it. Every guy in my graduating class except me had hair down to his shoulders. Or longer. That was the standard thing. Now, what was so interesting and amusing to me, because I just wore regular clothes, had a short haircut, you know, but I stuck out. But what was so amusing to me was, these guys were saying, I'm rebelling against my parents, rebelling against the school authorities, rebelling against the establishment, rebelling against the government, rebelling against Nixon, rebelling against this, rebelling against everything. And the way they were showing it was, I'm going to wear my long hair, I'm going to wear my beads, I'm going to wear my raggedy jeans. What was amusing part was, they all looked just alike.
They're all conforming to each other. I was the one that was different. I was the one that was rebelling against my peer group. I mean, it's easy to rebel against your older people. I mean, that's cool to do that. But when you stand against your peer group, that's courage. But the point I'm trying to make, that's exactly what the devil does. He says, do your own thing. You owe it to yourself. And the popular songs reflect that. I did it my way. Do what feels good. If it feels good, it feels right, it can't be wrong. The devil says, do it your own way. You owe it to yourself. But the big lie is, you're not doing your own way. You're doing it the devil's way. You're doing it the way millions of other sinners are doing it. You're conforming to a cookie cutter. There is no man's land between God and the devil. If you're living holy, by definition, you're not living in sin. If you're not doing the will of God, by definition, that's sin. You're either living in holiness or you're living in sin. There is no neutral ground where you say, I'm not doing what the devil wants, I'm not doing what God wants, I'm doing my own thing. There is no such place. If you're not doing what God wants, you are playing in the hands of the devil. There's no such thing as just doing your own thing. You're conforming to the world. You're being bullied around by the devil. He's got you programmed. And the supreme deception is you think you're so independent. You think you're doing your own thing. And you're just falling right in the programmed footsteps that he's got designed for thousands of years. It's already set up. He predicts your every move. He's leading you by the nose. So what God is saying, don't be conformed to the world. Dare to be different. To be the real person who is their own man is the one who is God's man. Because then, they don't make their decisions based on everybody else. They make their decisions based on what's right. What they know. What they feel. And of course, it's based on God's sense. What I'm saying is, you are evaluating it for yourself. You are in control of your own life under the Lord. He's the one that gives you the liberty. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Praise God. It's so beautiful to live the life of holiness. It's such a sense of power. Let me show you why it's a sense of power. Not always easy, but it's a sense of power. Because when somebody does you wrong, somebody slaps you in one cheek, what are you going to do? Slap them back. That's a normal reaction. Somebody does you wrong, you're going to get back at them. But in the process of getting back at them, you expend a tremendous amount of energy in rage, in hatred, in bitterness, in envy. And as I said before, it pollutes your mind, your emotions. It hurts your body. It pollutes your family relationships. It messes you up. But you can't help yourself. You got to get back at them. But then that's where the Holy Ghost steps in. And it's such a feeling of power to say, it does not matter what the devil does or what other people do. They cannot make me do anything. You know, somebody says, the devil made me do it. The beauty of the Christian life, the devil can't make me do it. If I do it wrong, it's because I let him. It's because I allowed it. The supreme sense of power is not, oh, I can live in sin and commit as many sins as I want. Well, anybody can live in sin. Everybody lives in sin. And it's not a blessing, it's a curse. The sense of power comes in not in just doing all of that. The sense of power comes in saying, isn't it so wonderful to know that my salvation is secure between me and the Lord? It does not matter if a trial comes. It doesn't matter if I lose my job. It doesn't matter if my boss hates me. It doesn't matter if somebody gets at me. I do not have to respond in kind. I cannot control what other people do to me. But I can, through the power of God, control my reaction. Nobody can make me mad. Nobody can make me hate. Nobody can throw me into such a despondency, and nobody can take away my joy. Nobody can make me stop loving them. Because see, the power's within me. The people of the world can't say that. People of the world are like a puppet on a string. The devil does something to them, they react. Somebody else does something to them, they react. They're not expressing their freedom, they're just reacting. Because they can't do anything about it. They're in sin. But we are the ones that control our destiny. Because we don't have to react like the devil predicts. We don't have to react to what other people do. What happens to us is dependent upon us and God, not anybody else. There's the sense of power and freedom. Don't be conformed to the world. Abstain from the very appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I've stated that before, 1 John 2. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is a clear separation. Praise God. And I could go on and talk about this, but let me just point out some things. I believe that if you analyze our holiness standards, they basically boil down to this principle of separation from, dedication to. They boil down to the fruit of the Spirit. They boil down to avoiding the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's just take immodest clothing, jewelry, makeup. Now, I could quote individual scriptures, such as 1 Timothy 2:9, 1 Peter 3:3, and examples in the Old Testament about those particular issues. But I don't have time to do that, and it's not necessary at this point to do that. Your pastor can help you and so on in those areas. But what I want to point out is, look, when a person, male or female, wears a modest dress, lots of makeup, jewelry, stuff like that, what are you appealing to? It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. And in the wearer, it has a tendency to exalt the self, the ego, the pride of life. And so those specific holiness standards, they're rooted in Scripture. They are an application of scriptural principles. They are statement of things in Scripture. And that's good enough to follow them on that basis. But if you look behind the scenes, why does the Bible put forth those standards? There's a good reason. Because it's a defense. It's our first line defense against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, you may say, well, just because I wear makeup or just because I'm a lady and I wear pants, that does not mean I'm going to, go into all these areas. But what happens is when the whole society does that, the whole society starts putting a great premium on physical appearance, on sexuality, on immorality. The whole society starts breaking down the division between male and female. An individual woman may not intend all those consequences. I wouldn't accuse her of being an immoral person. But what I'm saying is, it's violating the plan of God. And just in one instance of one person, the consequences may not seem to be so severe. But we are now seeing our whole culture has adopted those false values and those ungodly ways, and we can see the effects. And you talk to some of the older people, and they can tell you the time when those kind of immodest things weren't even allowed on the public streets. Hadn't been that long ago. But see, the scary thing about it is, my little boy is going to grow up, and he's going to think nothing of it. I mean, even though I hold a standard in my home and in our church, in the world, he's not going to have any conception that throughout all of human history, except for this century, men have been clearly distinguished as men and women as women. And that's bound to affect him. What does it do with people that don't have any godly training? You wonder why there's such an increase in immorality, in homosexuality, in fornication, in drug abuse, because the whole underlying fabric of the culture, it may seem minor, these things of dress may seem minor, but when the whole culture abandons these, the whole culture is making a statement. There's no foundation, there's no background for these kids to grow up in. And the church has got to counteract that as much as possible. We've got to develop a godly culture that instills godly values. Praise God. And I'm sure the preachers of 20 and 30 and 40 years ago, when they preached against movies, what they preached against as evil would be considered very minor today, even by us. And you know what that tells us? That's no credit to us, and that's not attacking them. What that's saying is, our society has shifted so far radically that even we who believe in wholeness, it's affected us to where things that 20 years ago we would have recalled in shock. It's so common, it's talked about so openly, it's in all the advertisements, it's in all the books, it's in all the magazines, the news magazines. It's so openly displayed that we don't think anything of it. I mean, we may think it's wrong, but we're just immune almost to it. We're hardened to it. And so it takes something much worse to shock us. And what happens is, if we're not careful, our standard as a church can keep shifting over and over and over and over without reverence to the absolute of God, but just relative to the culture. Now, there are some things that are culturally relative, but when it comes to the teachings of God's Word, we've got to stand up to them regardless. But what I'm saying is, our culture shifted so far out that things which any good, shall I say, any good Methodist or Baptist or whatever would have recalled in shock 80 years ago, 70 years ago, 100 years ago. Now, not only would they condone it, they would be one of the main perpetrators, and a lot of it would be in the church house. Because our mind has been so warped. If we don't take a stand, then we're subject to the same thing. What I'm saying is, even when we do take a stand, there's still immense pressures on us. What would there be if we didn't take any kind of stand whatsoever? And when we compromise one stand, it doesn't stop there. And I can give you example after example, even of churches that have been part of our movement. They say, well, let's cut it in half. When you cut that these standards in half, then why not cut that in half? And that in half. There's no logical stopping point. It's like one preacher was saying, the Baptist pastor in his town said, oh, you could help me. He says, I need some advice. I've got a problem. I don't know how to deal with it. My people wear shorts, which is okay, but some of my choir members have begun to wear short shorts. How can I keep them from wearing such ungodly stuff? You know what that illustrates? Some people say, well, your standards are too strict. No, that's not the problem. No matter what you go, if you have the standards, you're still going to have people pushing at the fringes of that standard. The problem is not the exact standard. The problem is people's attitude. They can line up to a strict godly standard just as easily as they can line up to a compromise standard. If they won't line up to the godly standard and you offer a compromise, pretty soon they'll be trying to compromise on the compromise. So the answer to church growth or acceptance or so on is not compromising the standards. It's changing the attitude and hearts of people. Now, there is a right way and a wrong way. I don't believe we should go blasting away at people on standards. I believe this, that without the Holy Ghost, they really can't be successful in living for God. So if they don't have the Holy Ghost, if they have a sincere question, I will show them in the Word of God why we face what we do. But I tell them, I'm not really interested in you worrying about that. I'm not interested in you following me or following my church or following our beliefs. I want to introduce you to Jesus Christ. I want you to repent. I want you to be baptized in that. Receive the Holy Spirit. Then let the Lord and His Word direct you. I'm not worried. You see, I am so confident that what I teach is scriptural that I think if I can just get them full of the Holy Ghost, if I can just get them interested in studying the Word, if I can just get them listening to our teaching, if I can just get them having fellowship with our saints who are good examples, then holiness is going to develop. Now, if it takes 6 months, I'm not going to be uptight about it. I'll let it take 6 months. Because I have so much confidence that this works, that if they have a hungry heart and a teachable spirit, it'll work. The Word and the Spirit works. I'm not so uptight that I feel like, man, if I don't pound it to them instantly, if I don't tell them all right down the line, they'll never learn holiness. You know what that kind of tells me? I'm so scared, I don't think the Word of God teaches it. I don't think the Holy Spirit teaches it. The only one that teaches it is me. And if I don't get them and get them good and set them down straight, they're going to never learn it. That's a pretty dangerous thing to think. Because that says that maybe it depends more on me than on God. But if it's really in the Word of God, I think we can have a little patience. Now, there does need to be a growth. There never is any growth. Then you begin to worry after a while. What I'm saying is, if they show any signs of progress at all, you keep working with them. And God will lead them in the fullness of truth. And I believe in a strict teaching of holiness, but I believe in the proper approach of speaking the truth in love, patience, and long-suffering. Some of us who were raised in the church, it may be easier for us. But I tell you what, there are a lot of us, probably most of us, no matter where we were raised from, if somebody didn't take a lot of patience with us, we wouldn't be where we are. But now we are where we are, we think everybody else ought to line up instantly overnight. And who knows, if it wasn't for the patience and grace of God, maybe things that nobody else knows about that God's been dealing with us, that we've been slack, if it wasn't for His long suffering, and He literally suffers and is grieved by our disobedience, but yet He takes that long suffering approach, we should at least try to do the same with our brothers and sisters. Praise God. Follow peace and holiness. Let me read one more verse of Scripture, Philippians 2:12-13, and I'll bring it to a close. Philippians 2:12-13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now here it is. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Doesn't mean we can save ourselves, but what he's saying is we have a responsibility. God works it in. We got to work it out. With respect and reverence. If you are carrying a $1 million antique Chinese vase, would you just be popping it from hand to hand and strolling, skipping along? No, you'd be carefully walking on eggshells. Same way with your salvation. Don't just treat it cavalierly. Treat it with fear, respect, trembling. Oh, this is so great. I wouldn't want to do anything to lose this. Oh, I wouldn't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't want to grieve the Lord. That's what he's talking about. But now to show that we're not saving ourselves, the next verse says, for it is God which worketh in you. He does the work. We just need to take care of it. He works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now here is the secret of living for God. God gives you the will, that's the desire. And God enables you to do, that's the power. The desire for holiness and the power for holiness come from God. Now what's so beautiful? If you're lacking in some desire, you know what you can pray? Lord, this is what your word says, but it sure crosses my old flesh. I don't like it. Lord, change my desires. I don't want to be offended by your word. Give me a godly desire. If you'll pray sincerely, he'll give you the desire. So you won't even want to do the things that he doesn't want you to do. Living holy is not hard when it's what you love to do. That's what you like. That's what you enjoy. That's your personality. That's your lifestyle. You don't get up every morning wondering, oh, how can I stop lying today? How can I stop watching that TV today? When you get to a point, how can I not drink that beer today? You get to a point where it doesn't even bother you. You don't care about it. Your desires change. But that's not all. It'd be horrible to have godly desires, but still be trapped in sin. And that's where he gives you the power. And that's where you should pray, Lord, I want to live holy. I don't like to do what I'm doing. God, give me the power to break away from it in Jesus' name. And God will give you the power to break that habit or that bond in your life. If you're struggling with a sinful habit, it may take time because you have to, just like you develop that habit with consistency, you've got to break that habit with consistency. And if you fail, the devil will try to say, see, you messed up, give up. That's when you got to say, no, I messed up, but I'm getting back up and trying again. If you keep getting back up long enough, you'll break the habit. God will give you the power. So pray for the desire and pray for the power. It's like this. God says, if you don't walk in holiness, you can't be saved. But then he says, I'll give you the desire so that that's what you want to do. And I'll give you the power so you'll be able to do it. It would be as if God said, well, if you want to go to heaven, you have to have $1 million. And then he slips $1 million in your back pocket. Anybody could go to heaven like that. It's the same way. God says, be ye holy for I am holy. Strict, high, impossible standard. But then he says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And they'll change your desires and give you the power. Anybody can live holy like that. Anybody can be saved like that. It's a beauty to be holy. It's a privilege. It's a joy. It's a normal way of life. Let's